think this message this morning might be one of the most important messages I've ever taught. And that's probably quite a statement. We've had the privilege of going through so much of Scripture together. And yet I really feel that we are about to move into territory that we've not experienced before. And potentially see a move of God's Spirit unlike anything we've possibly even imagined. And the reason I say that is, as you know, back in October, the day job that I had came abruptly to an end in the most bizarre way. The first thing I did, I was reading a book at the time by Chuck Smith on prayer. And the particular section, as I kind of sat down when I got home from work that day, Chuck made the comment that always go to the Lord first. Don't rush into things. Now, the natural implication when, you know, you're put in a position where you have no income or the potential of, that you would just apply for jobs. That's normally what I would have done. But I really felt that it was right before I went to do that, and I had every intention of doing that, to just sit down and to spend some time with the Lord. So I decided I would put aside 2 weeks just to read and pray. I did that, and then after the 2 weeks, I felt it was right to start applying for jobs, so I did. Every single one of those secular opportunities, the door shut. Ones that were I was expecting to open, and ordinarily, naturally, I would have thought would have opened, didn't. And it just felt very clear to me that the Lord was leading me into full-time ministry. Doesn't make any sense in the natural. As a fellowship, we're not large enough to support me in that kind of full-time role at this stage. And yet, it really felt very much that the Lord was doing that. At the same time, the Lord opened up an opportunity for me to meet with another pastor from another church. We've been getting together and praying and just seeking the Lord. And through those times of prayer, the Lord just seems to have confirmed. Every day I've been going to the Lord saying, Lord, you know, am I in the right place? I don't want to sit at home and, you know, enjoy this wonderful time of fellowship with the Lord, reading and studying as I've been doing, you know, while you lot are all there, out there working hard. And, you know, it's a lovely position to be able to spend time studying God's word, which is what I've been doing and reading and praying a lot. But every time I've gone to the Lord and said, Lord, just confirm that I'm in the right place, I've just opened up either the Bible where I'm reading in that particular place, or any of the books that I'm reading, or devotionals. I've got 6 or 7 different devotionals, and I kind of, some I read daily, some I just dip into from time to time. And every time I go to something, it has been answering with incredible clarity the very specific question I literally just prayed. I prayed back in, I don't know, is it November time, that the Lord would help us to pay the credit card bills for that month. And we had 2 independent gifts come in that covered those bills completely. And there's so many little answers to prayer. And then other specific things I've been praying about that I've seen answers to prayer in a way that I've never seen the Lord answer prayers so specifically, so clearly. And again, everything I'm reading, it's been incredible. I'm reading books on different themes and things, but there's been a thread that's running through. And it's all kind of dovetailing into what we've been studying going through Luke's gospel. And that's why I say I think what we're going to be looking at this morning is something that's really important for us. I think the Lord is really speaking to us. Certainly he's been speaking to me through these things, and I really just hope and pray that you are strengthened and encouraged by the things that we look at together. So let's begin. Let's turn to the Acts of the Holy Spirit, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. That threw you, didn't it? Because we have the book of Acts, which is, of course, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But what has come to my attention is how much the Holy Spirit was at work in Jesus' life and ministry and the things that Luke records. Just look at some of these things. And this is what we've already studied. So this is only what we've gone through so far. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 15. we get the statement that John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, verse 35, that the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary. In chapter 1, verse 41, that as Mary visits Elizabeth's house, and John is, of course, in Elizabeth's womb at the time, John, we're told, is filled with the Holy Spirit and leaps in Elizabeth's womb. The Holy Spirit again. In verse 67 of chapter 1, Zechariah then prophesies by the Holy Spirit. And then we're told in verse 80 of chapter 1 that John grew in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's just the first chapter. In the second chapter, we find that the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon as Mary and Joseph take Jesus up to the temple in Jerusalem after his birth for the offerings that were to be made. In verse 26, we find that the Holy Spirit revealed to Simeon that he would see the Messiah before he died. And then in verse 27, Simeon is actually led into the temple at that precise moment in time that Mary and Joseph are there, and we're told he was led by the Holy Spirit. You get the idea that the Holy Spirit was orchestrating everything. In verse 40, we're told that Jesus himself grew in the power of the Holy Spirit. As we go into the third chapter, we find that John himself was led of the Holy Spirit to begin his ministry. He'd been out in the wilderness, and it's the Holy Spirit that says, now is the time to begin. In verse 16 of chapter 3, John declared that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, we find that the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus at his baptism. In chapter 4, we're told that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was then led into the wilderness by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus returns once again in the power of the Holy Spirit after the confrontation with the devil. In verse 18 of chapter 4, Jesus begins his public ministry by stating that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, quoting from Isaiah 61, verse 1. So we see that the Holy Spirit was integral to everything that was going on. For many of us, we don't really know the Holy Spirit. We don't have the walk with the Holy Spirit that we can and should have. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is no less God than Jesus, the Son, or God the Father. Jesus told his disciples that he was going to return to heaven, but that he would give us another comforter. And the word in the Greek, the implication is another of exactly the same sort. Just as the disciples were comforted by Jesus in his earthly ministry, so the Holy Spirit is here with us right now. And the Holy Spirit has revealed to me a number of things over the last few weeks. One is that we need to get on our knees and truly repent of anything in our life that is not right, that is not glorifying to God. The Holy Spirit, we're told, can be grieved. The only member of the Godhead, of the Trinity, that we're specifically told we can grieve the Holy Spirit, we can upset him by allowing things into our heart or mind that are not right. That our homes need to be homes where God's presence is. And that means that we have to cut out things that are worldly to create an environment and an atmosphere where the Lord will work and move. But one of the things that the Lord has really shown me, which was just incredible blessing, is that as much as maybe we would desire a relationship with the Holy Spirit desires a relationship with each one of us and wants to walk with us. We should be able to walk with the Holy Spirit each day as we would with a friend, as with someone we love. And we'll talk more on some other occasion about the ministry, the work of the Holy Spirit. We've talked in times past about Not just the fact that we are filled with the Holy Spirit when we are born again. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Seven times that's stated in the New Testament. But also that there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will come upon believers that we may be witnesses. And that leads into what we're going to be looking at as we look into Luke chapter 7 this morning. So recognize in all the things we're looking at, the Holy Spirit is working and moving and brooding through these verses. There are no meaningless details in Scripture. There is nothing here that is accidental. And I don't believe it's any accident or coincidence that we happen to be at this particular point. I had no plan when we started going through Luke's Gospel where we would be at this point this morning, but here we are. And having gone through the things the Lord has been showing me, I think this is just staggering. So let's get into the text. We read now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. So this is Jesus. He started his public ministry, preaching in the area of the Galilee, northern Israel. He'd already spoken in Nazareth. We'll come back to one of the things he said in the synagogue there a little later. Jesus had done very few miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. But Capernaum becomes, in a sense, Jesus' home, headquarters, if you like, for the time of his ministry. And he'd been speaking to the people and teaching the people. And we read this again, that when he ended it, when he finished saying what he was going to say, or the people were there, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. Okay, so this centurion, Gentile, not a Jew, has this servant who clearly was very special. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews. It just shows you kind of the position he held, that he would get the elders together and say, look, I want you to go and speak to Jesus for me. Beseeching him, begging him, pleading with him that he would come and heal his servant. What an audacious thing. So again, the context, Jesus has just finished teaching the Sermon on the Mount. That was what we ended with before the Christmas break when we were last in Luke's account. And news of the miracles that Jesus had been doing was spreading. And it was drawing people to him. And this Gentile centurion, a man in authority, has heard about the miracles that Jesus was doing. And maybe in desperation, as his servant is close to death, he sends these elders to go to speak to Jesus, to beg, to plead, asking that he would come and heal the servant. This is now the 15th miracle. We're only on Luke 7. 15th miracle in Luke's account. And it's the 12th recorded occasion where Jesus heals the sick in Luke's account. Now, on some of those previous occasions, it wasn't just an individual. Jesus healed multitudes. Everyone that came unto him was healed. What was the prerequisite for this healing? It was faith. It was as simple as that. He had the faith. He didn't know whether Jesus would do it, but he had the faith that Jesus could do it. Verse 4 we pick up, and when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. In other words, this centurion was a noble character. And the Jews come to Jesus and they present this request, you know, this centurion, his servant who he loves is sick and he's asked us to come if you would come and heal him. And he's a really good man. They say, for he loves our nation and he's built us a synagogue. So this Roman centurion, obviously with the resource and the ability he has sanctioned and facilitated the building of a synagogue for the Jews there. And the Jews are saying, you're not going to get a better Gentile than this. He's worthy. He's deserving. That's kind of the case they make. And it's kind of an irrelevant case, actually, because that's not the basis upon which Jesus does what he does. But we read that Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou should enter under my roof. Wherefore neither I thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. What a statement of faith. He says, I don't deserve to come to you, Jesus. I have heard of all that you're doing. Now, whether he understood, whether he believed that Jesus was the Son of God, we don't know. But he makes this incredible statement. Just say the word. I know that if you can say the word, my servant will be healed. How did this Gentile get that kind of faith? Well, probably in part because of the 11 miracles that have preceded this of healing. And some of them, multitudes. Simon Peter's mother-in-law was one individual that had been healed, but multitudes had come to Jesus, and he healed them all. No one that had come to him was brushed aside. No one went away disappointed. He goes on and says, For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Just simply saying, I understand how authority works. And if you command, then my servant will be healed. He just understands the authority Jesus has. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him. So this great crowd following Jesus, seeing what's going to happen. He said, I say unto you, I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Notice again the statement that it was this man's faith. And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. So seemingly immediately, this servant is healed. Jesus performs this incredible miracle. And again, highlights the Gentiles' faith in the word of God, in Jesus. Jesus is the word of God. His faith was not in faith itself. Some people talk about, you've got to have faith. Well, what do they mean? Well, for a lot of people, when they say you've got to have faith, they mean we've got to, really hope. That's not faith. It's not faith in faith. That doesn't make any sense. It's not a wishful thinking. It's an absolute confidence in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what faith is in the context that we're looking at here. This man had absolute confidence in Jesus Christ, in the Word of God, based upon all the things that he's seen, the witnesses that had been presented to that point. He had no doubt that Jesus just had to say the word and his servant would be healed. What was it that had prevented the miracles in Nazareth? What did Jesus tell us? Well, if you remember back in Matthew's account, we covered it in Luke, but Matthew kind of clarifies it. He says, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. This is Jesus, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, who was unable to do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. That's quite a statement. Surely God can do anything. God could have overcome their unbelief. But clearly there is a connection, for whatever reason, with faith and seeing God work in incredible ways. Unbelief will hinder God's work. We have had generations of people telling us that, well, we can't expect to see those things today. Well, God doesn't heal everybody anyway. And, it's okay because God can teach us things through our suffering. And we have become so indoctrinated by these ideas that we are like those in Nazareth. And we don't see many miracles take place. Possibly for some of us, we've never seen a miracle firsthand. Because we're in a culture where we're just told it doesn't happen. And yet, we're going through this account. This is the word of God that we're reading. We're not just trying to make this up. This is what the Bible teaches. Everything Jesus did for 3.5 years was centered around the miracles. And in John's account, actually in John's gospel, Jesus says, even if you don't believe me, look at the miracles that I've done. Believe on the basis of the miracles. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So she's obviously already lost her husband, now her son has died, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. Now that's a really cruel thing to say, unless you're Jesus, unless you can change the situation. Notice here, God's heart. He had compassion on her. You see, the fact that Jesus had compassion is a statement that this is not how it should be. It's very obvious. There is no other conclusion you can draw from that. Jesus looks at the situation, he has compassion, and he sees a situation that is not what it should be. It wasn't intended to be like this. You see, death and sickness are directly associated with the fall. There was no death before the fall. There was no sickness before the fall. Now look at what John tells us in 1 John 3 verse 8. He says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Well, sin and sickness will be pretty high on that list. And he came and touched the buyer, and they that bear and stood and they that bear him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. Now, this man didn't have a lot of faith at that point. He was dead. Jesus speaks to this corpse that's laying there. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all. And notice what happened. And they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. Jesus taught quite a bit in his ministry. And we have a number of those things recorded. The Sermon on the Mount, particularly, we think of. And there's the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, and so on. There's a lot of teaching. But the majority of Jesus' ministry was spent doing things like this, to demonstrate God's power, to give people a reason to believe. You see, sickness only came, as I've already said, as a result of the fall. And we need to get it really clear in our heads, because we've had such a, as I said before, an indoctrination that tells us that sickness is normal. That we need to kind of realize that sickness is not normal. It's not what God intends. Sickness is not of God. You know, God has created our bodies with the ability to heal themselves if certain things happen. If you cut yourself, your body will naturally heal. That's been built in by God. God has built in these repair mechanisms naturally in our bodies. Of course, there are some things that our bodies can't repair. But clearly, God is on the side of health. And just to make you really clear, God does not put sickness on someone to teach them. What kind of loving father would do that? That's not the God that we read in the Bible. Remember what Psalm 119, should be verse 68, not verse 6. Verse 68 tells us, God is good and does good. Well, for God to put a sickness on someone, to try and teach them something, then that's not the God of the Bible. That's a lie that Satan would love us to fall into. James tells us in his account, that we should count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. But that does not mean sickness. In fact, James specifically goes on and tells us to pray for and expect healing for the sick. We don't see this much today. We've become so conditioned to thinking that it doesn't happen or can't happen. Let's look at what James says. James says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. This morning, are any of you afflicted in any way, health or in any other area of your life? Pray. Is any merry? What's the appropriate response? Let's sing praises to God. Let's sing psalms. And then verse 14 clearly states, is any sick among you? Now, it's a strange question if you think about it, because in most congregations, if you were to ask that question, is there anyone sick here? You know, I ask when we have a sharing time, does anybody want to share? And I expect somebody's going to say, yes, I want to share. In the same way, if we said, is anyone sick? I'd expect people to say, well, yeah, actually. We're so used to that. James says, is there actually anybody sick here? Half expecting nobody to put their hands up. He goes, well, if there is someone sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. We're not talking about salvation. Don't just try and spiritualize this and, well, it's just about our souls and, No, that is all dealt with, absolutely. But this is speaking about our physical frame. And the Lord shall raise him up. If he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. How many times in Scripture, and we'll see some examples as we carry on in Luke's account, how many times do we find forgiveness of sins is directly linked to healing? If he's committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. Okay, don't have things hidden. Remember Achan in the Old Testament. He hid some stuff under his tent. What happened? The whole nation suffered defeat. As a church, if you're hiding things under your tent, deal with them. Get rid of them. Confess your faults to one another. Let us pray for each other. Let us uphold each other. Let us learn to walk in the Spirit and we will not gratify the desires of sinful nature. Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Look, this is uncomfortable because we're not used to this. You see, we've been deceived into thinking that God uses sickness and even puts sickness upon us to cause us to grow in grace. You know, if God intends for us to be sick, surely it would be disobedient to go to the doctors when we are sick. I just want to read you something. I thought this put it quite well. If sickness were the will of God, then every doctor would be a lawbreaker and every nurse defying the Almighty. Every hospital would be a house of rebellion instead of a place of mercy. If sickness were the will of God, then instead of supporting hospitals, we should be seeking to close them down. But I believe the scriptures are clear. God is on the side of health. I believe in doctors and nurses. I thank God for the medical profession. It is on the side of health, just as God is on the side of health. Yet some Christians are amazingly illogical. Declining prayer for healing, they say, oh, it's God's will that I'm sick. And then the next day, they'll go down to the doctors to get out of the will of God. Do you see how foolish that argument is? As we said already, God created our bodies with the ability to repair themselves, to fight infection and so on. And again, we've got to undo so much doubt, so much unbelief that we've all built up. Again, God never intended sickness. Look at what the new heaven and the new earth will be like. There will be no sickness there. That's God's perfect plan. That's what God intended. But what about now? Well, we've sung this morning that God is the same yesterday, today, forever. He was and is and who is to come. That God never changes. Well, just consider what God said to the nation of Israel. And by the way, in the context of what we're looking at, remember what we said earlier as we were having our time of communion. That was the old covenant. Now compare the old covenant with the new covenant. Which is better? The new covenant. The new covenant is endlessly better than the old covenant. But let's look at what was under the old covenant. And then ask yourself if God really intends for us to be less than the old. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all thine iniquity and heals all thy diseases. Wow. And we can't spiritualize that and make it come some kind of spirit. It's a very clear statement that God brought health upon the children of Israel. You know, when they left Egypt, we're specifically told that there was no feeble person among them. God sustained them through the wilderness. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, we read, thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which thou knowest upon thee, but I will lay them upon all them that hate thee. Now, let me make this really clear. There are many occasions in Scripture where we see God does use sickness as a judgment. He uses it on Israel's enemies. If you remember the Philistines, after the ark was taken, they have an outbreak of hemorrhoids and so on. Very uncomfortable. God uses sickness as a judgment. But don't be deceived in thinking that applies to you and I, because in Christ, our sin is washed away. That's why we celebrate communion. That's why we remember the blood of Christ. Remember, we read from Hebrews this morning that the new covenant not just washes away our sin, it purges the conscience too. Don't be deceived in thinking that God will put sickness upon you as some sort of judgment, because it's already been placed upon Jesus Christ. God would be unjust to put sickness upon you having already placed it upon Jesus on the cross. So yes, God does use sickness as a judgment, but on the unbelieving world. Let's look at that mandate that Jesus was given back in Luke chapter 4. This is what he gave to those in the synagogue in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord, he says, is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's exactly what Jesus did. He preached the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. How many people are sick today because they are bound by things of Satan? People that are bound by bitterness, doubt, fear. They can have profound effects on us physically. How many people are in a bad physical condition because they are held captive by the devil in one way or another? When Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted, I'm going to come back to that in a second, also to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. You can't get around that. You can't spiritualize that. You can say, well, they were blind spiritually. Yeah, but Jesus healed people that were blind. We can only understand that in the context of what Jesus did. He opened the eyes of the blind. And to set at liberty them that are bruised. That word brokenhearted, you can see the Greek word there. I won't try and mispronounce it. Well, I'll have a go. It's in tribo or something along those lines. But it means those who are physically impaired and or crushed under Satan in the context it's used. Jesus was sent to heal those who were physically impaired and crushed under Satan, to deliver those who are held captive by Satan. The recovery of sight to the blind. This is part of Jesus' mandate. Now we start to understand why for 3.5 years, Jesus healed so many sick people. Because this was part of what Isaiah had already said the Messiah would do. Notice in Luke 9, we're not there yet, but we'll get there in a few weeks, Lord willing. This is the commission that Jesus gives to the disciples. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick, Notice twice here we're told that he gave them authority over all devils, again to deal with those who were oppressed of the devil, and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. You can't separate these two things. Throughout Jesus' ministry, the preaching of the kingdom of God and the healing of the sick go hand in hand. Somehow we have been led to believe that it's just about preaching the kingdom. And we put the healing of the sick to one side as if, well, that doesn't really happen today. Now, there is a branch of Christendom that are known as cessationists. They will argue that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not for today. They're only for the early church, or only for Jesus and so on in the early church, and that they're not to be carried on. I think there's many good, simple arguments that will undo that position. Clearly, God still moves and works through his Holy Spirit today. Why? Well, because in many places in the world where they've not been rationalized into thinking that these things can't happen, they see all sorts of miracles. Lekki will tell you, won't you? In Nigeria, people are healed. In other countries around the world, people are healed. Even in this country, it happens, but we just don't hear much of it. We stop believing in the power of God and in the working of his Holy Spirit. And I honestly think part of the problem is we haven't truly given our lives over to God and to his Holy Spirit to use us as he wants to. And for me, it's taken a stripping away of everything else, of my secular employment, of everything else, and putting me in a place where I've been able to really start to think and to seek God and to spend time praying. And I'm starting to see what the Lord is calling his church to. Again, healing the sick accompanied the preaching of the gospel. And the miracles of healing ratified the message. Let's just carry on in Luke 7. And let's see how this passage carries on. We read this. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John, so these stories, these miracles, is starting to spread. And so the disciples of John showed John all of these things. They come and tell John what's going on. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? The question they're asking is, are you really the Messiah? Why were they asking that? Why was John asking that? Well, because if you look at that which Zechariah prayed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when John was born, he speaks about the Messiah being the one to come and rescue and deliver Israel, set them free from their oppressors. And so John, as were most of the Jews, were awaiting that deliverance. And they haven't quite seen it yet. It wasn't quite what they were expecting. And suddenly, John sends his disciples to go and say to Jesus, can you please confirm, are you really the one that we're looking for? You haven't defeated Rome. You haven't set us free from the tyranny and the bondage of the Roman Empire. So when the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Okay, so John was expecting a national deliverer, as were the disciples, by the way, in the book of Acts, just before Jesus ascends to the heaven, after the resurrection, they say, will you at this time restore the kingdom? It's like, well, are you going to do it now? They believed that Jesus would do it. They just were trying to understand when it's going to happen. By the way, it's exactly what the Pharisees feared in John 11:50. We find this statement there that it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation. They feared that Jesus was about to launch some sort of insurrection. And even Peter tries to start that insurrection. As they come and arrest Jesus, he gets his sword, he chops off Malchus's ear. What does Jesus do? He heals him. Okay, so the deliverance that John was expecting was taking a little longer than he'd hoped. And so John was seeking evidence that Jesus really was the Messiah. What does Jesus say? Does he say, well, go and search the scriptures and you'll see that I am? No, he could have done, because the scriptures speak of Jesus in the volume of the book it is written of him. So Jesus could have easily gone back to John with that message. What was the evidence? In that same hour, we're told, verse 21, he cured many. So they ask the question. Jesus doesn't answer the question. He kind of turns away from these two disciples and starts healing people. In the same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind, he gave sight. Think back to chapter 4, what Jesus said in the synagogue at Nazareth, his mission. To set people free, the opening of the eyes of the blind. Heal the brokenhearted, those who are infirm or under oppression from the enemy. Jesus fulfilling it to the letter here, the commission from Isaiah 61. Then Jesus answering said unto them, so first of all, Jesus goes and does a bunch of miracles. He then goes back to these disciples. Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. And that was at that time an incurable disease, by the way. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, verse 23 were tagged anywhere else in the New Testament, we would have no trouble accepting it. And we'd apply it to ourselves, we'd apply it to our salvation. But it's attached to this block of scripture that speaks about miracles, about healing. This is the evidence that Jesus says to say to John to prove that he was the Messiah. Notice, signs accompanied and confirmed the gospel. In Mark 16, Jesus' final commission to the disciples that Mark records for us, and he said unto them, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So there's the preaching bit. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Now, we're okay with the first part of that. We're happy to go and preach the gospel. We should be happy to go and preach the gospel. But it says, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name, they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. We see evidence of that in the book of Acts with Paul. And then notice the last statement. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. This is associated with the preaching of the gospel. Let me ask you this morning, what impact do you think it would have upon this fellowship if we started praying for the sick and we saw them healed? How many people do you think locally would want to come and find out about Jesus Christ? How many people would we find wanting to come to church to hear about the God who has the power to heal? But we've become a little bit scared, a little bit frightened. What happens if it doesn't work? And we start to rationalize all these things. And yet we are reading in our verse-by-verse study of the Word of God that this is what Jesus did. It was the sign he gave to John's disciples that he was the Messiah. It was that which he said to his disciples would accompany them as evidence to convince and to convict people. You see, it's almost like we've been trying to preach the gospel, but with one hand tied behind our back, or with our legs tied, whichever. We're handicapped because we're only preaching half the message because we're not stepping out in faith and really believing in the God that works miracles today. Acts 28, verse 1 to 6, we see that example of Paul who puts his hand into fire, gets bitten by a snake, and just shakes it off, and he's not harmed, of course. What happens as a result of that? They believe. Do you know, some try to argue, as we said already, that it was just a phenomenon during Jesus' earthly ministry. But the book of Acts attributes church growth in large part to the miracles that were done in Jesus' name by the disciples. There's just some scriptures. There's loads. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 13, we see signs accompanied by preaching. What happens? The church grows. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, there's the preaching. It's accompanied by verse 43, signs. And verse 47, we see the church grow. In Acts chapter 3, the first 11 verses, we see signs and wonders done at the hands of the apostles. Then it's followed by preaching. You can't separate these things. You can't just do the signs and not do the preaching. You can't just do the preaching and ignore the signs. As a result of that, in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, as a direct result, we see the church grow. In Acts chapter 8, Verse 6, we see signs with the preaching. And in verse 12, we see the church grow. And you see the rest of the scriptures. You can look them up and go through. I encourage you to do so. Time and time and time again through the New Testament, the church grows because of these signs and these wonders that are performed, accompanying the preaching of the word. Now, you may well have, and I still have questions. Well, why isn't so-and-so healed? Why did this happen? Well, there are a number of possible reasons. Unbelief is certainly one of them. Look what Proverbs chapter 3 says, verse 5 to 8. We know this quite well, but have we ever looked at it in this way? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. It will be health to your body if you trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Very clear statement. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. These are not random statements. These are declarations in God's word of the expected norm. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John writes his third epistle, his third letter. And he says, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou may prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. This isn't John just being sentimental and saying, wouldn't it be nice if everybody was well? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, I wish that thou prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. You see, we put so much focus on salvation, and it's right and proper that we do so. That is, of course, the end. That's the goal, isn't it? That people come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. But we have somehow accepted a lie from Satan that sickness is just part of the way things are and we have to accept it. This morning, I want to challenge that mindset. Are we going to start to see miracles take place? No, not straight away. Why? Because we've had so much feeding our minds and our hearts that this isn't really going to happen. And we're always going to go, well, what about that person? What about, they weren't healed. Okay. How many times have you gone to the doctor for something and they prescribed something and it didn't quite solve the problem, so you have to go back again? Just because it didn't work the first time, do you give up? Do you never go back to the doctor? We need to start believing in the word of God. So promises regarding our health are often linked with assurances regarding our salvation. We don't generally doubt the promises about our salvation. I think most people here are of the mindset that once we are saved, it absolutely secure. Jesus said, I give unto my own eternal life. If it's eternal, it's got to be forever. You can't lose it. You can't lose something that's eternal. Otherwise, it's not eternal. We don't doubt the promises about our salvation, so why do we doubt the promises about healing? Why do we allow Satan to rob us of those things? It's because we think, well, maybe God doesn't really want us all to be healthy and well, and that's the problem. Remember what we read earlier, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? This is a hard thing. I have battled with this week upon week upon week, and every day I've been reading things that have been confirming that this is, I believe, where the Lord is taking us. You see, that statement, we don't pray for healing because not everyone we pray for is healed. Again, not everyone we preach the gospel for, preach the gospel to, or we pray for is saved. But it doesn't stop us preaching the gospel. So why should it stop us praying? If we saw just one miracle, well, that would have people talking. But if we step out in faith, I believe that God is going to do some incredible things. It's not of us. It's not our power. It's the same as the centurion. He had faith in the word of God, faith in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, we are in a spiritual battle, and Satan does not want to give up his hold on people. If he can cause us to doubt, and if he can create an atmosphere of unbelief that prevents miracles, well, he'll go ahead and do that. But it may be that in some cases we don't persist in prayer, or we're not really truly praying in faith. I was really praying about this one morning last week, and I just kind of finished praying, and I just opened my Bible to where I happened to be reading. And on two occasions, we find that Daniel prayed. His prayer was answered immediately, but there was a while until that answer came. For 3 weeks on one occasion, before he saw an answer to prayer. God answered immediately, but there was a war in the heavenlies that delayed the manifestation of that answer. I think I shared with you some weeks ago an occasion where at a pastor's conference in America, somebody went up to Pastor Chuck Smith and said that there was somebody they knew that was a friend of the church that was struggling, was dying of cancer. And so they got together and they prayed, and they had a real hope that this person would be healed. And this person went back and found out that this person hadn't been healed. So went back to Chuck kind of despondent and said, but we prayed together and really believed. I can't remember Chuck's exact response, but it was like, but there's still time. She's not died yet. And then went back again, and this person was completely, completely healed. Sometimes it may take a bit of persistence in prayer. I encourage you all to start praying now. All those that you know who are sick, let's start praying. Start praying in faith, believing that Jesus Christ, who walked the shores of Galilee, climbed the mountains of Judea, that healed multitudes, everyone that came to him, is the same yesterday, today, forever. Notice what we're told in Isaiah 53 in closing. Surely he has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And most of us like to leave it there because the next bit, we're not really sure whether we've got enough faith to believe. And with his stripes, we are healed. This is what the Bible says. Throughout the Gospels, we see miracle after miracle after miracle. Through the book of Acts, we see miracle after miracle every time. It's a witness, it's a testimony to who Jesus Christ is. The church grew on the back of the Lord performing signs and wonders at the hands of the apostles. Again, 1 John 3 verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the work of the devil. And you cannot deny that as we look in Luke's gospel, that's exactly what Jesus did. He destroyed the works of the devil. He broke the devil's hold over people's lives. He broke the devil's deceit that people have to live with sickness. This is uncomfortable because we've seen so much abuse at the hand of TV evangelists and all these kind of things. But we need to be very careful. We don't deny the power and the working of the Holy Spirit, which has not changed. Just two things to close with. Firstly, Chronicles. I was reading this and this really touched me. Again, just praying about this whole thing. And I just read the account of King Asa, one of the kings of Israel, or the kings of Judah. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until the disease was exceeding great. And notice God's attitude or response here. Yet in his disease, he sought not the Lord, but to the physicians. It's what it doesn't say that's heartbreaking. If you'd have only sought the Lord. Now, I'm not saying to you, don't go seeking physicians. I am encouraging you to pray before you do anything. Before you take the paracetamol, pray. Go to God first. Start believing that we have a God that can heal. I'm sure you will see the Lord work and move. I just want to read just a very small excerpt from this book by Chuck Smith. It talks of his life. And because, by the way, a lot of people may think, well, you know, Calvary Chapel's typically very balanced and, you know, so on. Well, yeah, we are. But the problem is we've come so far one side, we've almost neglected the working and the moving of the Holy Spirit. So let me just share with you, in a sense, where Calvary Chapel started. Chuck Smith says, just prior to my birth, when the Smith family consisted of my parents, Charles and Maud Elizabeth, and my older sister, Virginia, the subject of church was not a unifying topic. My parents were not able to come to an agreement about religion. My dad had been raised in an upper middle class Presbyterian home and chose to stay true to those roots. But he had also become disillusioned by some financial decisions made by the church leaders while he was an elder. And as a result, his church attendance was sporadic and passionless. Mum went to church regularly, walking a few blocks each Sunday to a Baptist church. But on occasion, she ventured into the Pentecostal church that was nearer to their home. She enjoyed the lively music she heard ringing from its windows, and the Pentecostal preacher's faith in God seemed stronger than that of her other pastor. Those Pentecostal folks still believed in miracles and divine healing. And so when my sister contracted spinal meningitis, and the cool washcloths and the rocking and singing couldn't stave off her seizures, and the inevitable stilling of her breath, Mum picked up Virginia's limp body and ran next door to the Pentecostal parsonage. The preacher took one look at Virginia in Mum's arms and steered them both into the church building. Only God can save your daughter, he said. Then he told my mother how to get her eyes off Virginia and put them on the Lord. He told her to pray and said that if she wanted to see God intervene, she had better fully devote her life to God. My mother went a step further. She vowed that if he would spare and fully heal Virginia, then Mum would dedicate her life to Christian service. My father was unaware of the drama unfolding on the floor of the Pentecostal church. In fact, he was out earning extra money for the family by playing in a billiards tournament when Virginia had a seizure. But word reached him that his daughter had stopped breathing. He ran first to their apartment where someone told him that Mum had carried Virginia's body to the church next door. Intending to scoop her up and take her straight to the hospital, Dad ran to the church. But when he entered the sanctuary and saw Virginia's lifeless body lying on the floor, he fell to his knees next to Mum and cried out to God. And while Mum was offering up her vow to vow, and Dad was pleading for a miracle, Virginia was healed. The miracle of my sister's recovery changed my father in what must have been one of the most dramatic conversions of the decade. Dad turned his life over to the Lord, but he did not merely become a church member. Rather, he became a true believer who conscientiously lived for Jesus every day for the rest of his life. Mum never forgot her vow. She determined that no matter what else she did with her life, she would fulfill her promise. In June of 1927, just 2 months after Virginia's ordeal, I was born. Though she fully intended to dedicate her own life to God, and did, she also felt an urging to present this fresh new life to him. At my birth, she prayed, Lord, I'm going to fulfill my promise to you through my son. And Chuck, of course, became the founder of Calvary Chapel and all the Calvary Chapels that have spread out around the world since. Last year in 2022, over 100 new Calvary Chapels were planted around the world. The Lord is working, the Lord is moving. And I love Calvary Chapel because of the focus and the emphasis on the Word of God. And that will never change, that will never shift. But it's the Word of God that tells us that our God is a healer. And I believe that God is calling us to step out in faith, start walking with the Holy Spirit, and let's see what he does. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for this challenge to our way of thinking. Lord, this requires complete commitment from each one of us. There could be no Achans burying things under the tent. We can't bury things in our hearts hoping that nobody else will find out because it will hinder everything we do. So Lord, please work in each of us. Help us to pray for each other. Lord, though we may be few in number here this morning, Lord, you can do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. And Father, we desire to see people saved. Lord, we each have loved ones in our families, our friends that don't yet know you. Oh, and Father, to see a great move and a work of your Holy Spirit, we know would transform people's lives. So Father, we say, here we are. Use us. Whatever it costs, Lord, take away everything that is not of you. Take away every element of reliance upon this world and teach us to trust you. And from this moment, to start taking steps, even baby steps in faith, learning to walk with your Holy Spirit. And then, Lord, we will see you work in ways that we could not have imagined, so that Jesus Christ is glorified to the glory of God the Father. Amen.